I hope it is well with your soul tonight. If it is not, hopefully by the time we finish, it will be. So we're going to look at the Word of God tonight. So take your Bibles with me and open up to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 13 and 14 tonight. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in your New Testament. For Gentiles, it's basically easy to remember that because Gentiles eat pork chops. That's how you remember that. You always go to the book of Colossians. If you could really say something about the book of Colossians, just a couple of words that would summarize what Colossians is really about. It's about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ all throughout the book of Colossians. And really, we're just kind of diving in right in the middle of it without opportunity to set the stage and set the context for a lot of what we're addressing here. But you could say that we're addressing the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save us and to forgive us of all of our sin. And that is a wonderful truth that you can rest in tonight, that you will find as we work our way through this. This is probably one of the most definitive statements in all of the Word of God about the fact that God has forgiven you all of your sin. And so let me read the text. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read verse 13 and 14 tonight. The Word of God says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When Leo X was the Pope at Rome, corruption was common in the Catholic Church, in the highest offices of the Catholic Church. He was known for dishing out bishoprics and positions of high order in the Roman Catholic Church to his favorite relatives and those that were friends of his. He tapped into the Vatican treasury to support his extravagant lifestyle. And then after the money ran out, he developed a scheme to sell forgiveness for sins. For a fee, you could pay money if you were grieving for a relative that was in purgatory. You could pay money to get that relative out of purgatory. Or if you were still alive, you could still pay more money to secure forgiveness of sins in the future so that you would not have to spend as much time in purgatory. It's like a spiritual IRA. Those were called indulgences. You've heard about them. I even referred to them at the closing of our service last evening. The most popular that we are aware of historically during the time of the Reformation that really sparked a lot of what happened with Martin Luther, one of the most popular promoters, preachers, and sellers of indulgences was Johann Tetzel. He was a Dominican monk and a popular preacher. He would travel the country and to the villages to share and to teach and to preach the forgiveness of sins by purchasing them, paying money for them. In fact, he had a theme song which was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul in the purgatory springs." Many of the Germans, though, did not find it amusing at all. In fact, they were offended at Tetzel's antics and what he was doing. One of them, as you all know, was a priest by the name of Martin Luther, and because of Tetzel's approaches to the forgiveness of sins, he wrote his 95 Theses, addressing a number of issues, but primarily it was to address the selling of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. So he nailed his 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. It was a community bulletin board. It was common in those days to nail those things there to make announcements or to call someone to debate. And that's exactly what Martin Luther was doing. He had no intentions to find himself eventually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He just simply wanted to debate the issue, to bring it up to the surface, if you will, to address it. Well, that, of course, ignited what we know today as the Protestant Reformation, and the rest is history. But the Roman Catholic Church is not the only religious group that has had a problem with understanding forgiveness of sins. In fact, there are a number of denominations that have misunderstanding and a non-biblical approach to the topic of the forgiveness of sins. Some of those denominations, particularly of the Wesleyan order or the Wesleyan denominations, they kind of fall into different categories, like the Church of the Nazarene or the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches. If you were to look at their doctrinal statements, you'll find that most of them do not believe in eternal security, or once you're saved, you're always saved, or the fact that when Jesus Christ died for you, that he paid for all of your sins completely wholly without any need for you to repent continually and confess continually and to be obedient continually. In a simplified example of that, they believe this: whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died emphatically and absolutely for all of your sins before you were saved. But whenever you are saved, you have to make sure that you confess and repent of those sins that you commit after salvation. If you miss one, there's a real potential that you'll find yourself in eternal hell. So the idea is that Jesus really absolutely paid for your past sins before conversion, but after conversion, there's really no assurance whatsoever that you're going to find yourself in heaven, because if you don't remember a particular sin, or perhaps maybe you die before you're able to confess your sin, then you're going to end up in eternal hell. Now that would leave a person in a state of despair and discouragement if they really truly believe that. And there have been some that I've actually talked to that were of that particular persuasion that had said to me on occasion that they find it very, very difficult to live what they would call a victorious Christian life, or even an obedient Christian life, for the fact that they were always so concerned that they may die with one sin that they maybe have forgotten to confess to make sure it was forgiven. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. It lends itself to a works salvation, that you're saved by grace, but after you are saved, you have to keep maintaining it and keep working to keep it. And that is not something that is taught in Scripture at all, as you all know. In fact, it is a clear example that those who would teach that kind of doctrine do not believe in a sufficient atonement of Christ. They do not understand what actually occurred in the atonement and what Christ has done for you and I as believers. So with that said, we want to lead ourselves into this great discussion found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 that talks about this very clear teaching in Scripture that you are and have been, if you are a believer in Christ, completely, wholly forgiven of all of your sin. Now, as we look at it, there's 3 points: the condition, the conversion, and the cleansing. First of all, notice your condition. And this begins in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The word "you" is plural in the Greek language. The old Southerner would say "y'all." So he's talking to a plurality of Colossian Christians. He's not talking to an individual. He's taking it as a summation of all those that name the name of Christ, all those that have believed in Christ, all of those that have trusted and have been genuinely regenerated and saved. So he says, "you," plural, "being dead in your trespasses and sins." The word "being" is important because that word is actually a form of the Greek word "eimi," which means to exist. And it is a present active participle, which means you were continually, habitually, characteristically existing in this condition. That's the idea. This is something that is characteristic of you prior to your conversion. He says you existed in what kind of state? There are 2 things stated here. First of all, in verse 13, he says you are dead in your trespasses. And secondly, you are in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, for the sake of the argument and for the sake of the sermon, we're going to start with the second one first: the uncircumcision of your flesh. Because whenever you understand what Paul is saying here, it will help you to understand what he means by being dead in your trespasses and sins. So first of all, notice the second part of the verse there, verse 13, where it tells us that we were dead, or we existed, we're being in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now that is something that is unique to Pauline theology, because Paul talked about this often. He understood what it meant to be outside of Israel for a Gentile. And as he even states over in Ephesians chapter 2, you don't need to turn to it, but listen to this. Paul actually mentions what it means to be uncircumcised in your flesh. And he's not talking about just the physical action, just the physical surgery issue. He's talking about a spiritual issue. And in second chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11, rather, it says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in your flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision." That's like saying you were an uncircumcised Jew and you were called an uncircumcised Jew by a Jew because an Israelite was circumcised. And then he says in verse 12 that at that time, while you were the uncircumcised Gentile, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and had no hope and without God in the world. Now, frankly, folks, that's absolutely miserable. That's terrible. Not only are you without hope and without God, but you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're outside of Christ. You're outside of the covenants of promise that were given to Abraham. You're outside of what God has for salvation as a Gentile. So the uncircumcised person was someone who existed. That's the way Paul's using this term, that they exist in that state. They existed in that condition of being without God, without hope, outside of the very hopes of the covenants of Israel, outside of the promises of salvation that came through Israel. In other words, absolutely, totally, utterly hopeless. No chance whatsoever of knowing of God. You do realize that, you know, the Messiah came through Israel. The covenants came through Israel. Grace, the covenant of grace, the great work of redemption. So those Gentiles would have been considered existing in that condition. So whenever you see the word here translated being in or being dead in your trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcised of your flesh, he's talking about a state of existence, all right? How you existed, what kind of condition you were in whenever you were lost. That's what he's referring to. Now let's go to the second conditional statement here, that we were not only in a place of uncircumcision in our flesh, outside of the hope and the covenants of God, but then he says, the first point was that you are dead. You're dead. Now, I'm building up to something, so stay with me, all right? You're dead. Now, this word, dead, nekros, is a very common word used throughout the Old and the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament particularly, it has an understanding of being spiritually dead in relation to our spiritual condition. And by the way, the word dead, nekros, look it up in any lexicon. It basically means this: lifeless. It means a corpse, a dead body. Whenever you look at it in its more metaphysical or metaphorical sense, it has the idea of being unresponsive to the life influences of God. Unable to respond to God. Unable to respond to spiritual initiatives. Unable to respond to the words of God, the spiritual things of God. That's the idea. So those that were existing in an uncircumcised state were continually, constantly, characteristically existing in a place of no hope, without God, outside the covenants of Israel, and they were conditioned in or remaining in a condition of death. Now, this death that is given to us in this text is defined. It's not physical death he's talking about. He's talking about death in your trespasses. You're dead in trespasses. Now, I know whenever you read that, perhaps in Colossians or you'll read it in Ephesians, you'll read that and you'll say, what exactly does he mean to be dead in sin or be dead in trespasses? And we're going to really look at the word trespasses in a few moments. But for now, just understand that what we're saying is this: you are dead, as Ephesians says, dead in your sins, and even uses trespasses and sins in Ephesians. And the idea is that you exist in a sphere, if you will, of deadness in sin. That's where you live. That's where you are. You're not in life, you're in death. And everything around you and everything about you is sin, rebellion, transgression. All of that is what you are. And that's where you live. As one author said regarding this topic of being dead in sin, he said, and I quote, "It is to be so locked in sin's grasp that one is unable to respond to God. The Bible and spiritual truth make no sense to one in such a state. Those who are spiritually dead are dominated by the world, the flesh, and Satan, and possess no spiritual eternal life." Just to get a little bit more technical with this, especially for those who are going to take the Greek, you're going to get to this eventually. This is what they call a dative case, and it has the idea of being one of two things. It could go either way, depending upon its context. And actually, as A.T. Robertson said, as his own Greek grammar, he says, it could be both. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's or, it could be and both. And here in this text, it could be a what they call a dative of means, meaning that sin is the means by which you are made dead. All right? Transgression and sinful rebellion against God. But also, they call it a locative of sphere or a dative of sphere. And that is the idea that unbelievers exist in, like I shared just a moment ago. You exist in the context of, in the sphere of death, rebellion, disobedience, hatred of God, a lack of understanding of spiritual things. All those things that you see in the Word of God that are taught about the conditional state of man in his sin. Ephesians chapter 2, as you all know, states it like this. Ephesians 2:1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you were to read the rest of the text, it defines what that means. In other words, it goes on and says in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is Ephesians 2, verse 2 now, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. And what he's talking about, this is what it means to be dead in your sin. You're not alive to God, you're alive to your sin. You're alive to the devil. You're alive to your own passions. You're alive to your own sinful bent. And that's what the Bible says, and that's what it means by that. In fact, in the same chapter, Ephesians 2:5, he alludes to it again. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses. This is not just something talked about in the Pauline epistles. This is also addressed in a couple of other portions of Scripture. Like, for instance, in Luke 15:21, it says, for this my son is dead, and now is alive again. That's the verse found about the prodigal son. Jesus says he was once dead. The Father says he was once dead. It doesn't mean physically dead. It means he was spiritually dead. He was unable to respond to the light. Cared nothing about the things of God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 60, Jesus said to them, let the dead bury the dead. What is he talking about? Let the spiritually dead, who don't know anything about the kingdom of God, who don't know anything about the gospel, let them take care of the dead bodies. You go out and preach the kingdom. That's what he's saying. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, you have this same allusion to this topic. And Paul the Apostle says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's his idea. So this deadness, by the way, has been and is constantly misrepresented because of the internet, primarily in book form also, but primarily because of the internet. It seems to want to eliminate the biblical and scriptural and logical implications of what it means to be spiritually dead. And by the way, I'll just drop this footnote in here. This is where the battlefield is for Reformed theology. It's not election. It's not particular redemption. It's not irresistible grace. It's not perseverance of the saints. This is the battlefield. If you lose it right here, all the rest of it doesn't make any sense. Because if we don't believe man is spiritually dead, if we really don't believe that, then we're going to see that man can actually respond on his own without any appropriate response of the Spirit of God. Or maybe perhaps the Spirit of God can kind of help you along a little bit and nudge you along in the right direction, but you still have capacity within yourself to respond to the gospel. So this is the battlefield. This is the problem right here. This is where all the nuts and the bolts fly all to pieces for people who don't get it. If you believe that the Bible means what it says when it says you are spiritually dead, and you really believe that, then it is actually not only biblical and not only scriptural, but just simply logical that you need somebody outside of you to help you respond, right? Because you can't do it because you're dead. One of the most popular opponents to this topic of deadness, found on the internet and among those who are of the persuasion against Calvinism or Reformed doctrines is a man by the name of Leighton Flowers. You've heard me refer to him before. In his own words, he says this, and you're going to find this shocking. He says, "The fact is that the scriptures metaphorically address our condition as sickness more than deadness." So just because the Bible says you're sick more than dead means that dead isn't really dead. How many times does it have to say that you're dead to say that you really are dead? God only has to say it once, right? But that's not where he ends. He goes on and says, "And when speaking metaphorically of deadness," listen to this, "it never describes as a morally incapacitated condition from birth due to the fall." Excuse me? Really? It never describes us in the Bible as morally incapacitated? I believe it does. In fact, in John 3:19, let me just share this verse with you. And this is very clear. Listen, you don't have to know Greek to see this. It's very clear. "And this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world and men loved" what? "Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Then it goes on and says in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light," and then it says this, "and does not come." Does not come to the light, lest his evil deeds should be exposed. John 6:44. I mean, very clear. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I went over that in great detail in our study in John. The word "no one" is udais or udais. It means no one emphatically, absolutely no one whatsoever. It doesn't matter who you claim to be, where you came from, who your mama was. It doesn't matter. No one can come. And the word "can" is the word dunamis. It means power or ability. And it can be rightly translated, "No one has the ability to come." And the word "come" is in an aorist verb, which means that at any time, any unspecified time, in the past, the future, wherever, you can't come. You can't come. He repeats it just in case you didn't get it in John 6:65. "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Why is that? Because you're dead. You're dead. You have to have resurrection to be able to respond to the gospel of Christ. Leighton Flowers continues to argue that if we are really dead, then we would not have the ability to respond immorally either. We could not rebel or run from God or live in disobedience. His argument is this: since we are able to rebel, we must not really be dead. And the problem with that argument is this: you don't understand what dead is. We're not talking about dead meaning that you have no abilities whatsoever. We're not saying that you don't have any abilities. What we're saying is you don't have the right abilities. You don't have the right to do what is good. Listen, deadness biblically means this: you have all the ability to do what is wrong. You have all the ability to do what is sinful. You have all the ability to disobey and rebel against God, but you do not have the ability to do what is good. That's your problem. That's why you're categorized as dead. In fact, as Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Your problem is not that you can't do evil. Oh, my goodness, you can do a bunch of that. You can store it up. You got a bunch of that going on. The problem is we can't do what's right. We don't have the ability to do what's right. Paul also summarizes it this way in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer," listen to this, "be slaves of sin." Now, what does he mean by the word slave? The Greek word is doulos, and it means exactly what it sounds like, a slave. It means that you are absolutely obedient to your master. You have a master over you, and you must obey your master. You are a slave. It's not a voluntary slavery. It's not even a bond servant or a bond slave. The word doulos means slave. And in this text, he goes on to exemplify what he means by that in verse 7, for he who has died to sin, in Christ is the point, has been freed from sin. Has been freed from sin. So the point is this, before you come to Christ, you don't have the freedom to do what is right. You don't have the freedom to do what is good. In fact, if you were to say this, you could summarize all the good things you did, all the good things you could do. Let's say you had some good attitudes. Maybe you had some good things you did for some people that were in need or whatever. Maybe you did go to church. Maybe you gave to the church, whatever it was. You had a bunch of, quote, good deeds that you did. But the Bible says all of your good deeds that you do prior to your conversion in Christ are filthy rags. I don't want to go into the details of what kind of rag he's talking about, but I'll be honest with you. The idea is a disgusting rag. Okay? The point is clear. Now, what Leighton Flowers mean by dead is this. He means that you're eventually dead. That you're potentially dead. He even said this, that you're the walking dead. The idea is that you're not really dead right now, but because you basically have a bullseye on your torso here, and it's just a matter of time, you're going to die because you're a sinner, right? So you're the walking dead. You have a death sentence on you. That's not what the scripture's talking about. Yes, we're definitely going to be dead in the future if you don't know Christ. Yes, you will. You will die physically and you will die spiritually. You'll be separated from God for all eternity. The Bible clearly teaches that. But in this context, he's not talking about the future death. He's talking about the death you had back then. The death you have in Adam, the death you are now in, existing in right now. And that moves us to our second point, from our condition to our conversion. So in this conversion, we find out why we are really dead. Because it says in the next few words here, in chapter 2, verse 13, the middle of the verse, he has made us alive together with him. In other words, these dead people that he's talking about, he made alive. He's not talking about future resurrection. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about you being renewed and made a new creation in Christ. You are the old man. You become a new man. God has providentially, sovereignly rebirthed you. That's the idea. And so we're not potentially dead, nor eventually dead. It's not that kind of dead. We're talking about the kind of death that actually exists while you're alive here, so much so that you have to be made alive. You have to be made alive. Now listen, if we were just sick, as Leighton Flowers would say, we're just really, really bad sick, we don't need to be made alive. We just need to be healed. But if you're dead, you need life. You need life. In fact, that same term here, made alive together with him, is found over in Ephesians 2:5 when Paul said this, even when we were dead in trespasses. The idea is he, God, made us alive together with Christ. And this is important. This is not detached from the gospel. It's not detached from Christ. You are made alive. You're brought to life. And you're brought to life in Christ. That reminds us of those great words given to us in the Word of God, particularly in the very context that we're reading in Colossians 2, in verse 11. Just back up a couple of verses, you'll see this, Colossians 2:11. It says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, he's talking about spiritual circumcision here, where your flesh, your sinful condition, your sinful old man was cut away, and now you're made new. He says that happened in verse 11 by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the way, this is clearly taught in Romans chapter 6 in great, great detail. He alludes to it here in Colossians 2 verse 12 that we were with Christ, buried with him in baptism. That is a dry verse. There's no water there. All right. He means to be placed into Christ. That's the word baptizo, to be placed into. So he's saying that you were placed into Jesus' death, you were placed into his burial, and then it says in verse 12 again, you were also raised, listen to this, with him through what? Faith and the working of God. And the point is this, you were really dead, so dead that you needed to be resurrected with Jesus. That's his point. So this death is a very real death. And you're so dead. And the point is, you're dead in sin. You're dead in rebellion. You're dead in the whole context of your life is rebellion against the laws of God. Now that sets the stage for the third point, and that's the main point, the cleansing. The cleansing. You need to be clean. You need to get out of the sphere of death, and you need to get out of the sphere of rebellion and the sphere of disobedience. You need to get removed from that, and you need to be forgiven of all the rebellion and the disobedience that you have committed against God. So we now look at chapter 2, verse 13, the last part of the verse, where Paul reminds us now that we have been forgiven of all trespasses. But then verse 14 says, having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You'll see why in a moment why I believe this to be the most definitive statement in all of the Word of God regarding the fact that God has forgiven you of all of your sin. Now look back at chapter 2, verse 13, the last part of the verse there, where Paul writes, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that by itself, we could read that, rejoice in that, and walk away from here tonight and just say, you know what, that is a wonderful truth. Praise God for that, right? We are thankful to God that we have the knowledge given to us in the Word of God that brings us great joy that we have been forgiven of all of our sins. This is taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. God forgives sins of those who trust in him and those who are looking forward to the kingdom with Christ and those who have given their lives to Christ. God forgives their sin. Psalm 130 verse 3 and 4 says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, then who could stand? But it goes on and says, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon, which is another way of saying forgive. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant? God's forgiveness is also prominent in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, you find there where Jesus is with his disciples, instituting what we know as the new covenant. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, Peter told those assembled together in Cornelius' house that through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 13:38 and 39, Paul said, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, or the forgiveness of our trespasses, listen to this, according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 8:12 says, the Lord says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. No more. What are the characteristics of God's forgiveness found in all of the Word of God? Well, first of all, it's gracious. You should know that. It's gracious, meaning this, that you don't earn it. It's free. You don't get it by doing something. The Bible makes it very clear in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 24, that we are justified freely by his unmerited favor or grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and following says this, when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love toward mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he washed us. That's the idea of being forgiven of your sins. So, first of all, God's forgiveness is characterized by grace. Secondly, it's characterized by that God is eager to forgive. Did you know that? God is actually eager to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. He desires to forgive you. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says this, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather," he said, "I desire that you should turn from your ways and live." It even says in Psalm 86, 5, "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Don't you like that? Ready to forgive. Third, God is not only gracious in forgiveness, and also he is eager to forgive, but also he is certain to forgive. In Acts 26, 18, Paul says that God sent him to the Gentiles, listen to this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin. It is certain. Someone who turns from the darkness to the light, someone who repents of their sin and believes in Christ, it is certain that they receive full and complete forgiveness. Fourth, God's forgiveness is unequaled. The prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant?" You know what the answer of the question of that is? No God. There's no God out there like that. None of the false gods, none of the false deities, there are none like that. Only God is a God who is willing and lovingly, willing graciously to pardon you of your iniquity. And fifth, God's forgiveness is motivating. Ephesians 4:32 tells us this, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." How and why? "Just as God in Christ forgave you." He forgave you all of your sin, you should forgive others. Now we get to the real point of the message. This is the message. The rest, although that was introduction. The sixth is this: God's forgiveness is complete. Complete. This is so clear in Scripture, I cannot understand how people can miss this. It is so clear. You remember what I read earlier? That we have redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1:7. And it says that that forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. Do you understand how much riches God's grace is? In fact, it's reiterated over in Romans 5:20, which says this, "Where sin abounded," you can almost finish it, "grace abounded much more." In other words, you can never get beyond the depth and the riches of the grace of God. You can never out-sin the grace of God. You can never reach a point where God says, "You know what, I'm out. I don't have enough anymore. It's over with." It's not like that with God. God has an abounding grace beyond what you and I can comprehend. There is no sin so severe. There is no sin so deep. There is no departure away from God so far that the grace of God can't reach you. It doesn't matter what you've done. And it doesn't matter how much you've done of that. God's grace is rich and deep and has the ability to penetrate beyond what you've done, said, or anything. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Like John the Apostle wrote in chapter 2, verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." He did it for his glory. He did it for his own glory. Now, let's notice the verse. "Having forgiven you all your trespasses." The word "forgiven" here, I believe Steve referred to this. There are a number of words in the New Testament that are used in the original Greek language to refer to forgiveness. This one is actually a unique word. You see it a number of times in the New Testament translated "grace." In fact, it is the word charizomai. We get our word "grace" from it. It's used in a verb form here. It's the idea that God having graced you, God having graced you and forgiven you of all your trespasses. Inherent in the idea of grace in its verb form is to have favor to the point of pardoning you. That's what's behind it. Now think of all the words that he could have chosen to use, which there are many he could choose to use for forgiveness. But here there's the emphasis on the very grace of God, that through God's grace, he has pardoned you from all your sin. And by the way, the word "all" in the Greek language is the little word pantas, and it means exactly what it says there. It means all, every. It can be translated each and every part. It can refer to the totality of something. It can emphasize the total picture of something. The idea is there's not one sin, not the smallest of sin or the largest of sins that is outside the inclusive nature of the word all here. That's what he's talking about. He says, if you'll notice here in verse 13, he says that he's forgiven us all trespasses. It's kind of unique that he uses the word trespasses. In Ephesians, he uses the word trespasses and sins. And they are different in the sense of their definition from the original text. Whenever you think of a trespass, you probably think of a violation, like you say, don't walk on the grass, and you trespass and you walk on the grass. And actually, there is some truth to that, because the idea of the word trespass means a misstep or a slippage. And so you're going one way and you kind of end up in the wrong place, a trespass. And what is unique about this word, different from the word harmartia, which is the word sin, it has the idea of not only voluntary sin, but involuntary sin. Whereas you're trespassing and you don't even know you're trespassing. You end up on somebody's property, you didn't see the no trespass sign, but you're there. And now you're in deep trouble because the guy has a lot of guns, right? You trespassed. So this word is actually more intense than the word sin. The word harmartia, which you have heard before, that is translated sin, actually has the idea of missing the mark. It was used historically and regularly used in ancient times of an archer missing his mark whenever he would shoot his arrow. So you have the standard of God's holiness and the standard of God's perfection, but you constantly miss the mark. You fall short of the standard that God requires. He requires perfection. You miss it every time. But now the word trespass goes deeper than that. It's more than just missing the mark. It actually has the idea of not only sinning voluntarily and knowingly, but also sinning unwillingly, if you want to say it like that, or unintentionally. You sin and you don't even know you're sinning. So Paul's use of that word is important. He's saying, listen, the Lord forgives you of all of your sin, not only your willful acts of disobedience, but also your unintentional acts of trespass. Do you realize that each day you and I sin and we don't even know we're sinning? There's times whenever we sin, we don't even think about it. We get used to our own flesh. And that is what is absolutely so bizarre about thinking about making sure you confess every single sin and get right with every single sin before you die, because it's impossible for you to do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, because the Bible says we should confess our sins to God, right? It does. But if you don't remember one, or maybe you have sinned and you didn't know you sinned, and it is a trespass, it is under the blood of Christ. And whenever you die, his full atonement is satisfied. And there is no chance of you ever ending up in hell if you have believed and have had the atonement of Christ applied to you. Well, this is not the only verse that talks about all sin is forgiving. 1 John 1:7, you know it. You can turn over there, Will. Turn over to that text if you'd like. 1 John 1:7, the Bible says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." All sin. And by the way, the cleansing here is an ongoing act of God. He's cleansing you continually. The blood of Christ, which refers to the atonement of Christ, the satisfactory, propitiatory, substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. What he did on the cross completely satisfies what God did, and you are what God needed, and then you are completely, totally, absolutely, continually forgiven. You walk in a state of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This actual verse here sometimes kind of throws people for a loop, because they look at it and say, well, you know, obviously it's telling me that the only way I can get forgiveness is to confess. But that's actually not what it's saying. It uses present tense verbs here, meaning this: if we are continually confessing our sins, he is continually faithful and just to continually forgive us of our sins and to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the idea is that this is a characterization of a believer. You are a confessor. That's what you do. And you confess because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And you confess because you're a new man in Christ. And you confess because you are a new person. You've been regenerated. You want to confess. You want to repent. You want to walk what is righteous with Christ. But beyond all of that, just note verse 7 and verse 9. How much sin does he say we have been forgiven of? All sin, all unrighteousness. And then back to 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is what they call a perfect passive verb. It actually could be passive or middle, most likely to be understood in the context as a middle verb, meaning this, that you are forgiven for himself. In other words, he forgave you for himself. It is even reiterated here in verse 12, for his name's sake. That's why we would understand that to be a middle verb. That's called a reflexive verb. He forgave you, listen to this, not just for your benefit. You just happen to receive the benefits. You are forgiven for himself, for his sake, for his own glory, so that he can put you on display for all eternity. Now, the word forgiven here is not the same word charizomai, which we had in our text in Colossians. This word here for forgiven is the word aphiemi. It's a unique word. It means to send away, to release. As soon as I saw that, I thought of the Old Testament where the high priest would go in and there would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and one of the animals would be slaughtered and the blood would be poured out on the altar there, the Ark of the Covenant, for the atonement, for the covering of the people's sin. But there was another animal that the high priest would actually take his hands and lay his hands on the head of that animal and confess the sins of the Israelites. And then that animal would be escorted out of the camp and left in the wilderness. That is the scapegoat sent away. And that's the idea of our sin. Man, it's been forgiven, it's been blotted out, it's been covered, it's been removed, but it's been sent away. It's gone. Not to be brought back up again at all. Now, that doesn't finish it. When you go back to Colossians, he's not only reiterated the fact that all of our sins have been forgiven, but as I told you, emphatically, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God's removed every possible means of bringing guilt or punishment on you, because it says in verse 14 that he has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So it's not enough for Paul to say, you know, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, that would be sufficient, right? But he goes further and he says, not only has he forgiven you of all of your trespasses by his grace, but he's wiped out everything that's been against you, all the writings that have been against you. He nailed it to the cross. He took it away. Paul illustrates this in verse 14 by using a word here that is translated in our Bibles, having wiped out or having removed or erased or obliterated. The idea is two things happening in this verse. There's the removal of a debt, and there's the removal of guilt going on here. The word having wiped out, translated in this text, is a word that does mean to erase. It actually had an original use of being plastered over. It is also used in the Old Testament and in some references in some of the extra biblical literature to refer to whitewashing tombs. So covering it up where you can't see it anymore, that's the idea. But also, when you look at the word as you see it translated throughout the New Testament, it has the idea of canceling out. Another way of looking at it, like one author put it, is that if you were to have a bunch of writing on a chalkboard and someone comes up with an eraser, a good eraser, and just wipes it all away, and it's gone. It's gone, right? That's what's behind this word, to wipe it out, to cancel it out, to remove it, to blot it out. Isaiah 43:25 says it like this. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So what did he wipe out? What did he remove? What did he obliterate? What did he cancel? Well, first of all, he removed and canceled a debt. Did you know you were in debt? And not only a small debt, you were in debt, a debt you couldn't pay. Tomorrow night, Bud's going to share on that very passage in Matthew where it talks about that debt that is an unpayable debt. And it is an amazing thing to think of that you had an unpayable debt. The word translated here Handwriting is actually a word that means a certificate of debt or something that was written by the hand, an autograph, a certificate of indebtedness. It's like you going to a bank and you get the papers and you sign the papers and you have you a nice home for about $10 million. All right. Now, I don't know if somebody's rich in here can pay that. Please let me know. But if you have a debt you can't pay, you can't pay. Now you've lost your job. Your wife left you. Your dog left you. Everything's gone and you have no way to pay it whatsoever. You're in debt with an inability to satisfy the debt. That's the idea, the handwriting of requirements. The word requirements, dogmazin, actually is a word that means decrees or ordinances. It refers back to the Old Testament laws. Paul actually uses that term, that very phrase over in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The ordinances of God, the laws of God, the requirements of God that are placed against us, it's all the laws of God that you can't do. You can't do them. You can't live the kind of life that God expects you to live. You can't be perfect, right? You can't obey the law. If you think you can, then go back and read what it says in Matthew 5 through 7, and you'll find out you can't. Jesus gives us the greatest exposition of the Old Testament law ever given in Matthew 5 through 7. So whenever you think you're doing pretty good, you think you're doing pretty good externally, just go back and look at the way God intended the law to reach down into your heart and to show you how sinful you really are. So it's telling us that, first of all, he wiped away a debt you couldn't pay. The handwriting of requirements, what the bank told you you owed and that you couldn't pay, Jesus erases it. Erases it. Now, there's another statement here given to us in this text, and I believe it refers to our guilt. That he's wiping out not only the actual debt itself, but he's wiping out our guilt. That's found in verse 14 again, that tells us that these requirements that were written against us, all right, they were against us and they were contrary to us. And by the way, the word against us and contrary to us has an idea of being an adversary. The word contrary is a word that is translated adversary. It is our enemy. And our enemy is, listen, not just the law, but the law placing us in a guilty position. We're in a sad shape, a serious shape. It's contrary to us, as my translation has it. Another translation would be hostile to us. As one writer said, it was enough to condemn us and to judge us and to place us in hell forever because we're eternally guilty. Like what it says over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the law of God was given not to save you, but to show the world that they're all guilty before God. All guilty before God. So Paul says, not only has God forgiven you of all of your sin, but he's wiped out, erased, obliterated, removed all the requirements of the law that were against us. And then the last phrase here in verse 14 says this, having taken it out of the way. Now you can't miss this. This is really good. He takes it, and that word take is a Greek word, iro. I actually referred to that, if you can remember back whenever we were talking about the resurrection of Lazarus and the tomb of Lazarus, that tomb, the original tomb of Lazarus that you have to climb down into, the entry was actually flat on the ground, and there was a rock that was laid over the top of it. So in order to get to the tomb, you had to lift it up and out of the way. That's the same word. It's the idea that Jesus takes your sins, listen to this, up and out of the way. Up and away. Gone. It's out of here. You don't have to see it no more. It's not going to be brought back. And in verse 14 again, he says he's taking it out of the way, but the of the way, oh, this is really good. When I saw this, I thought, man, I just about got so excited. I said, I've got to hurry up and get to church tonight. The word out of the middle, ektu misu, it means out of the middle or out from between. And what it's talking about is what was between you and God is removed. It's gone. What was between you and God? What was it? Your sin. It's been forgiven. It's been removed. It's been obliterated. It's been erased. No more to be brought up. Whenever you get to heaven, he's not going to say, now I remember. There's a few of those things you didn't confess. And we're going to do, no, it's not. That's not the way it works. You're completely forgiven. And all that was in between you and God has been removed. Let me close with one verse. And I promise it is my closing. Ephesians 2, turn there with me. Ephesians 2:14. This summarizes the last few words of that verse, how God has taken it out of the way, removed what was between you and God. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is our what? Peace. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself a new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There you have it, all summed up. We could have read that and went home. Well, I hope you have had forgiveness of all of your sins. If you have been saved, then this should give you great hope. You should be walking on cloud nine when you leave here tonight, knowing how much God has loved you, graciously forgiven you, and blotted out all of your transgressions. Amen. Let's pray together as we close.